Well, good morning to you all. Nice to see you once again from this vantage point. Aren't you glad he chose the cross? Okay. I am, anyway. I like this sins forgiven bit, and home in heaven bit, and all that. I love it all. So, I'm so glad that he chose the cross. He loved me that much to choose the cross. I refer you to the reading that Sophie brought to us earlier on. Well, half brought to us. And then, of course, Addison took over. We do it now. Yeah. I'm just thinking about who's going to finish my sermon off for me this morning. I think it's you all. Right? Get ready. I leave you the last page on you. John 15 is the chapter. I'd like to welcome anyone who has joined us online. And smug on. According to some, John chapter 15 is the chapter that I'm looking at today. I don't think it's any secret that John's gospel is my favorite of the four. Although we do in Matthew on a Thursday, John's gospel is the best gospel of the four. It's the one that I've looked into first, the first gospel I ever studied, and I've been looking at it, preaching it, teaching it for the last 46 years. You know, and I still love looking into its glorious message. It still appeals to me, still thrills me and excites me that what you find in the book of John. You know, and especially these chapters. The last time I was here on Sunday morning, of course, we looked at John chapter 14. And that's another fabulous chapter. 14, 15, 16. You know, when Jesus was on his own with his fledgling church, as he outlines the highs of what's going to come about. You know, when he starts off by telling us that the Holy Spirit will come and take up residence within us. What a high that is. To know that he hasn't left us as orphans. You know, he's the only person who've died and says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. No one else can do that. My father didn't do that for me. He died and left me. You know, and my mother died and left me. But this person died and says, look, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm going to send someone just like me. And then he came and took up residence within you. But of course he outlines a few of the lows as well. And when we look at this chapter this morning, we can see that he is talking about the world and its hatred of him and also its hatred of us. The opposition, the obstacles, the enmity, the persecution, all these things that are so prevalent today in the world. In some places, 10 times worse than other places. You know, I think we've got it easy compared with what brothers and sisters are going through in the world today. Highs and lows. You know, and yet these three chapters, and I suppose you could add chapter 13 and chapter 17, they are periods in Christ's life when the world had actually rejected him. They had dismissed him completely, dismissed his claims, and where some were actually seeking his life. Even one of his own was seeking his life. And here he is, unperturbed, with his disciples, just 11 of them now. He's turned away from the world, as he tells us that in John chapter 12. He's turned away from the world, and now he's talking to us. He's talking to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to his bride, and he's preparing us. The Holy Spirit's come in. He's going to take up residence within you. Yes, you can have trouble in the world, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These are the things that occur and prop up in these wonderful chapters. And as we look at chapter 15, it's strange. We see it also in chapter 17, that although Jesus describes the world as a hateful place, a dangerous place, an ungodly place, yet it seems to me that this is the same world that he is sending them into. And in turn, of course, sending us into. You know, and chapter 15 is all about this very, very dangerous mission that each one of us has embarked upon as we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and we've come to do his bidding and to do what he's called us to do. And he sent us into a sinful world. You know, and the question is, how are we going to survive in such a sinful world? How are we going to cope when everything around us is anti-Christ? Everything around us militates against the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we going to cope? You know, that's a big question for us to answer. You know, because as times get darker and darker and things get more extreme and intense, how are we going to cope with the hatred of the world, the obstacles that are in the world? How are we going to cope? And I suppose that in John chapter 15, if you're going to look for one word, it's the word abide. That is the word that comes out so much in this passage of Scripture. In fact, it's used 12 times in these 27 verses. You know, it's also translated remain. In verses 11 and 16, it's translated remain. So abide, remain. You know, and that word sort of speaks to us of consistency and commitment to something or to someone. You know, and I suppose that if we are going to live lives as Christ intended us to live, if we are going to achieve what Christ has sent us to achieve, if we are going to survive in the rigors of an anti-Christian world, then these two words, remain, abide, consistent commitment, has to be a part or the main issue in our experience. To abide in Christ, to remain in his word, to be committed, to be consistent in our abiding, in our trusting, and in our faith. You know, the chapter splits easily up into three parts. You know, the first speaks of our consistency in and our commitment to the Father. The Father. You know, we heard a lot about the Father last time, you know, and it's always difficult to follow David on a Sunday morning because he ramps up the emotion. Have you noticed? He ramps up the emotion. We all go home thinking, oh, wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't it wonderful to be in the presence of God this morning and listen to the word? And he always brings subjects that are so close and intimate. The Father. You know, he was, last couple of years ago, he was with the shepherd. But now he's with the Father. And then you've got to follow that. And it's with something that isn't half as emotional. But at least we're on the same wavelength. He talked about the Father last week, and we talked about, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Father this week. So the first part of our passage is about our commitment to the Father. The second, of course, talks about our consistency and our commitment to each other. And I suppose that's just as important, because on a Saturday morning, when we enjoy our breakfast, that's exactly what we are talking about. We are talking about one another. So here is the sort of the foundation stone for our breakfast homilies as they go ahead throughout the year. And then lastly, it speaks of our commitment to the world at large, which of course is the real reason why we are here. We are here to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the first thing for us to notice is the order in which these things appear and how they are set out in this chapter, because I think the order is of the utmost importance. First of all, there is our commitment to the Father. That's the most important thing. We have to be committed to the Father. We have to know about Him. We have to understand His heart and His will for the world, for ourselves, and for the world that we belong to. If we've got no relationship with the Father, then all the other thing will all fall apart and mean nothing at all in the eternal issues of our time. So it's to the Father that is our first call. Abide, remain in the Father and what He desires and what His will is and what His purpose is. Then, of course, it goes to each other. You know, and it's most important that we, as the body of Christ, we look out for each other. You know, it was my turn a couple of Saturdays ago to speak in there, and we talked about exhorting one another. Exhorting one another or encouraging one another. And it's important that that link between the pulpit and the pew is brought about by the interaction of the body of Christ. Not just a person standing at the front and shouting out things like I'm doing this morning. That's not what it's all about. It's all about receiving what comes from this pulpit and interacting one with each other. That's what the word exhorting actually means. And we saw that Saturday mornings ago. You know, and when those two relationships are rock solid, the first and fruitful, of course, the next thing, God expects us to relate to the world at large. So Father, each other, and the world. And that's how we're going to look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Our relationship with the Father, with each other, and with the world. You know, and I suppose that our relationship to the Father in this passage of Scripture is seen as one of utter dependence and sheer delight. You know, Jesus uses the picture of the vine. You know, and it is the perfect representation of the total dependence of the branch upon the vine and the born-again Christian upon the God who sustains him, feeds him, guides him, and guards him. You know, and it leaves us in no doubt as to whom we owe everything to. We don't owe anything to anyone else except our Father. He is the one, we sing it, He is the one who, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. He is the one that drew salvation's plan. He is the one that started it all off. Why? Because He loves us so much. Because His love is so powerful. You know, and it drove Him to make a way where there was no way. To send Christ into the world so that we could once again become utterly dependent upon Him. You know, and Jesus describes Himself as the true vine. That is, He is the one who has come to the fore. He is the one that presents Himself as our all in all. Everything we need is found in Christ. We don't have to go to Eastern religions, like King Charles has told us to do. Oh, we can put our Christian principles on a solid foundation and Islam can speak into it. No way. We don't need Jesus. And we don't need anything else. We have Jesus. And He is enough for us. You know, and as branches on this vine, all we need do is abide in Him and receive from Him all the sap and the strength and the power to live in this anti-Christian world. He is the one who has come to the fore. He is the one who is open before us. You see, there was another vine. I don't know if you know this, but there was another vine. Where are we by now? That God had brought into being. You know, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 5. And this is what it says. I want you to see how meticulous God is in providing a vine. He says this: "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good fruits, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its edge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry of help. God's greatest desire is that we be fruitful, all of us, that we bring glory and honor to him. And yet this vineyard of old failed absolutely miserably. But what I want us to see is how painstakingly God prepared that ground for him. Only the best stock. He dug it up, he cleared it out, he planted it with the choicest of vines. Only the best stock. And I suppose the Old Testament is all to do with preparation and the setting of the best stock within the land. This was to bring him glory. This was to bless the nations through their allegiance to him. But they failed. They failed miserably because they didn't remain. They didn't abide in him. They brought a reproach upon him instead of through their continual wanderings and going astray. So what has he done? He's brought his own vineyard. He's brought his own vineyard. He is the true vine. You know, we talked on Thursday night about the commandment that God gave to Adam, that no one could keep, only Christ. The law that God brought to Moses, that no one could keep, only Christ. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus brought to his disciples, that no one could keep, only Christ. That prohibition in marriage, that no one can keep, only Christ. He keeps it all for us. And he is the vine. And we belong to him. And how meticulous God is in preparing him for us. He is his only dear son. You know, and he prepared a body for him. And he watched him grow and grow in favor and strength among the people. He watched him perfectly outliving out his commandments and his desires and his will, until that very moment when he went to the cross as a perfect, sinless human being, taking all of our sin with him to the cross, and therefore becoming to us the only hope that we have, the only sustenance that we have, the only strength that we have. Because God has meticulously chosen a choice vine, one without spot and without blemish. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who has provided himself as the vine, the stock that we, you and I, depend upon so much. No, and he has brought glory to the Father. And he has blessed the nations instead of them. And because of that, he has revealed to us his Son. You know, and in the words of another parable, they will respect my son, but they didn't respect him. They crucified him. You know, they rejected him at every turn. And yet, what he did for us there upon the cross is so powerful. He chose the cross with every breath And every walk and step that he made, he was making his way to the cross. Why? Because he knew that that would be the only way that the life of God would flow from the vine into the branches and make us fruitful. That's the story that we have before us. You know, and he shows us how this is done. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, he tells us about his dependence upon his Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And therefore, in portraying himself as dependent upon the Father, he then spells out that principle for us. And we can only bear fruit if our lives are utterly and uniquely dependent upon Jesus. You know, and how often we forget that principle and we try to do things ourselves and we use our own puny little efforts to try and get things done. We go our own way, we do our own thing, and we invariably make our own mistakes. But fruitfulness, true eternal fruitfulness, is gained only as we follow the example of Jesus. And in fact, it says in verse 8 that this is the epitome of a true disciple. So you will be my disciples. You know, when you abide in me, when my word remains in you, you know, this is when you will be my disciples. And I suppose this morning, everybody thinks they're a disciple of Christ. You know, everybody in a church thinks that they're a disciple of Christ. But it's those who abide in Christ, those whose word Christ, whose word abides in them, that's when you become my disciples, says this passage of Scripture. So our first lesson is to reverse the context of the fall, because it was independence that Eve wanted. That's the reason for the fall. I want to be independent of you, says Eve to God. I don't want you to rule over me. You know, and those words that she was given, you shall be like God. You know, that was what excited her, the desires and the passions in that first woman. Free from the constraints of our eternal creator. Free to be ourselves. That's what we want. You know, in the words of some wicked citizens in Luke 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's Eve. That's humanity. That's what happened at the fall. Now, what have we got? We've got a catalogue of barrenness and spiritual poverty. You know, we've got pictures of pain and suffering and death. You know, it's etched on the face of humanity. How we have left our dependence upon God, and we've gone our own way. You know, and that, those verses in Romans 1 says, God gave them up. God let them go. You know, he took the reins away. And what happens? We slide into filth and violence and all the deviations that man have made up over the last 6,000 years. Why? Because we become independent of God. And what Jesus is saying here is, oh, you got to reverse that. And say, look, we've got to depend upon him for everything. Everything. So we reverse the aspirations of Eve. And say, we want this man to reign and rule over us. We want to abide in Christ. We want his constraints. Because his constraints, as we saw on Thursday, his constraints are good for us. They are his ideal for us. You know, and it's so important that we understand the desires of God. It's for our good, tells Jeremiah. It's not for you, for you were ill. It's for your good. Everything I do for you is for your good. Even chastisement, says Hebrews chapter 13. You know, and we, you know, if you're going to know the abundance and the fertility of God's richest blessing in our lives, then we have to come under the desires of God. I've also said that it's a sheer delight to know the Father. You want this fruitfulness of this relationship is a sheer delight. I'll have a little drink. I sang too many of the songs this morning. Verse 8 says, we must go again and see the outcome of this union. Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, such an outcome confirms the ministry of Christ in bringing many sons to glory. Such an outcome confirms the walk of the believer in the way of Christ. Jesus told his disciples as he prepared to leave the earth that they were to go and they were to make disciples of all men. You know, and here is the criteria for a disciple, that his life bring glory to the God the Father. You know, that's a challenge to us this morning. We consider ourselves to be disciples of God, disciples of Christ. But is our lives bringing glory to the Father? You know, that's exactly what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may know your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our first recourse this morning is to be in communion with the Father, to abide in him and to allow his words to remain in us. But then we must look at our commitment to each other very quickly. You know, in some ways, perhaps, a more difficult thing to do. A more difficult thing to do. You know, John talks about, how can you say you love the Father if you don't love your brother? You know, we can all love God, can't we? Oh, I love you, Lord. You know, and then punch somebody in the face is the only way out. And in love, of course, as we very often say. The hardest thing about loving God, I got to be honest, is loving one another. That is the hardest thing. Because that is the only way we can love God, really, is by loving one another. It's the most difficult thing to do. And this is what verse 12 says. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And if that wasn't bad enough, he says, as I have loved you. Now, in fact, it's true to say that this is also impossible to do, to love one another. But have you noticed in the passage which Sophie read, Christ doesn't start there. If he did, you know, if Jesus just turned up one day and said, look, boys, this is my commandment, that you love one another just like I've loved you. How difficult that would be. You know, well, I don't think we'd be able to make a start anywhere. You know, and we'd have no chance. But of course, again, he uses the word abide and remain. But this time, it's in Christ's love that we must remain. And so again, we have the example of Christ in this most difficult discipline. And again, we have the mechanics of the love that the Godhead thrives upon. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my commandments and kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, love isn't the excitement of emotions. Love isn't the tug of the heartstrings. Love isn't the warm feeling that you have. Love is keeping the commandments. It's seen in action, not in feelings. Obedience is the key to our relationship with Christ. You know, we can talk and we can sing as much as we like about loving Jesus. You know, and I love the songs that talk about loving Jesus, loving God. You know, and all these wonderful ballad type worship songs. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You know, and I can remember many, I think David was with me, I'm not sure, I was sitting down waiting for a meeting to start in Minehead. And I think I've said it before, this, we were all there and there was a couple of people in front of us. They were keeping seats for their friends, and which he used to do in the conference. It was 4,000 people there. You know, and I'm not being racist or anything, it is, did actually happen like this. A big black woman came in. And she almost threw everything off the seats and started abusing the people around her. And said, you can't keep seats. You can't do this. You can't, you know. And these people, they were sort of almost, they almost ran away because she was a big woman and she had a big voice. You know, and she was sort of throwing her weight a bit, about a bit. And then all of a sudden, the music started. Was you heard, Dave? You heard me saying it before. The music started, and immediately the music started. Yeah. That have stuck in my mind. Well, that was 1970-something. So you can tell how long ago, how that affected me. But you see, that's love. Isn't about feelings. Love is about being obedient. Love is about keeping the commandments. And what does the commandment say? Love one another. You know, if she didn't show any love for those people, because they just wanted they wanted to sit and listen and be a part of this service, and they wanted their family around them, but she wasn't a willing. I'm not a willing for that. I'm sitting here, and you can deal with it however you want to. Obedience is the key to the relationship with Christ. And we can sing and dance about loving Christ, but our love can only be gauged in our response to his word. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. What did that woman should have done? And I'm not just criticizing. Well, I am criticizing. She should have said, oh, well, that's good for you. I'll go and find a seat somewhere else. That's what she should have said. That would have been laying down her life. This is what I want. This is what I need. But is your need greater than mine? Am I going to lay down my life for you? You know, obedience is how we abide in Christ's love. Obedience is how we are able to carry out his bidding in our relationship one to the other. That most difficult of commands, which I've just read, love one another as I have loved you, becomes a ministry to God rather than a nuisance between men. It becomes part of a relationship to Christ rather than our efforts to approve of one another. And therefore, this commandment, as difficult as it is, when we see it in the light of Christ and God, it becomes doable. It becomes possible. And you know, I can honestly say, I love you, all of you. I wouldn't like to spend too much time with you. Short doses. But I love you all. Why? Well, because I've got a relationship with God. You know, we are such a diverse group of people. There's nice people here. Huh? Alan is here. But you know, it's because of my ministry to God, my relationship with Christ, that's when these things are doable. You know, and there is also this statement that brings us all down to the same level in verse 16. You didn't choose me, mind. I chose you. You know, we're all here today by divine sovereign choice. And it's through his grace that we have been saved. Not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, and that brings everybody down to the same level, to the lowest common denominator. You know, there is this tendency in all of us, perhaps, to think ourselves better than others. You know, and that makes loving one another totally impossible, untenable, unthinkable. But when you remember that we've all come from the same clay, that none of us have done anything to deserve the love of God in Christ, and there is nothing that we can do to draw God's love to ourselves. You see, when you understand that, then it becomes the natural outcome to love one another as Christ loved us. You know, so we could rightly say that if we find it difficult or impossible to love one another, it's simply because we haven't grasped the concept of grace. You know, and I get criticized for talking about grace a lot. But I wonder how many of us have really grasped the concept of grace. Right down to the last sort of letter. It's the most difficult thing of all. Because it's alien to us. Grace is alien to us. And grace rubs us up the wrong way sometimes as well. Very often, grace rubs us up the wrong way. But once we've grasped the concept that we are here not because of what I've done or who I am or what I've got. We are here simply because Jesus chose me and set his love on me and poured his grace on me. You know, and therefore, the answer is not to steel yourself to love someone that you find irritating or miserable or something which becomes impossible. But the answer is to dwell on the amazing grace of God. Just like John Newton did. He dwelt on the amazing grace of God. It was a sweet sound to him. You know, and it placed him where he knew he was, a deep-dyed sinner, a wretch. It saved a wretch like me. It made me into something in God. Not something, but something in God. You know, and to see a wretch that Jesus has made into one of his children is a great thing to do. Yeah, you know, and I suppose that when we think that we're all in that boat, this morning, we have a congregation full of wretches who have become sons of God. And therefore, because you are of the same clay as me, then I've got no right to ever think that I'm better than you, or greater than you, or more important than you. You are the one that I love. You are the one that I prefer, says the scriptures, because Christ has set his love on you. Just like he set it on me. You know, then very quickly, following the example of Jesus in a relationship with God and with each other by abiding firstly in Christ and then in his love, then we will be ready to face the world. The third thing, the world that actually rejected him and will also reject us. And I would say to you that best not to try to reach the world until we have a relationship with God and a relationship with each other. We have to be prepared. We have to be equipped. We just can't go willy-nilly into the world and tell them all these wonderful things if we haven't got a relationship with God and if we haven't got a relationship with each other. They will soon tear us apart and rip us up. You know, we need best not to try until we have this relationship with God and with each other. You know, and again we have the relationship, the example of Christ. It hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And I don't know about you, but I have found in my life that to be quite true. You see, by abiding in Christ and in his love, we become so different from the world. In the way that Christ was so different from the world. Because our experience and our testimony and our lifestyle begins to show people up for what they are. Sinners. You know, I've heard so often this last couple of years, surrounded by all pretty colours, seen videos all pretty colours in churches and things, rainbow things. And they tell me that Christ would accept everybody because he's such a loving person. He would allow all sorts of things to happen because he wants us all to be happy. He would obnob with sinners and harlots so that they feel comfortable with him. You know, and that's what people tell me. It's called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity. You know, but I don't find that in the scriptures. I don't find that. You know, Peter wasn't such a bad person. But when he found himself in the presence of Jesus, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." See, Jesus, because of his holiness and his righteousness and his desire to please the Father and his lifestyle, he began to show the world up for what it was. And people became quite uncomfortable with him as he walked the earth. because he was a revealer of our sins. He was a thorn in the flesh. It says in 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for this. You know, no wonder they didn't like him. They showed him, he showed them up for what they were. People think that the miracles of Christ were great. Oh, if only he could come and do so and so today, and everything would be great. The world would be a better place. People would be so much happier. But that isn't strictly true. Because his works, it was his works that proved his pedigree, reminded them of their sin. Again it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else could do, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You know, if you remember the raising of Lazarus and the healing of the man by the pool, do you know them two miracles, as great as they were, ended up in people wanted to kill him more? Can you believe that? I can't believe it. But it shows them up for who they are. It proves that this is the Messiah, that this is God himself in the flesh, and he is righteous, and he is holy, and he expects people to be like that. And because we see that in action by what he did, it rubbed people up the wrong way. I don't want him. I don't want to be near him. I want to kill him. I want to get rid of him. And that's what we see. That's what we see. That's what the world would do to Christ. You know, that's no wonder then that we face the hatred of the world. When we abide in Christ and when we remain in his love, because consciences are stirred when we appear on the scene. But to know is to understand. Why do people, you know, and I was working in the factory, in the pit, on the surface. I hated it there. But there would be groups of people chatting, and they'd be chatting for 10 minutes to quarter an hour. And I'd walk up to see if what they were talking about. And immediately I got into the vicinity. They'd say, oh, well, let's get back to work. I thought it was me. You know, but I thought, I'm a nice enough guy. You know, I get on with everybody. You know, but their conversation was incompatible to mine. And they knew that conversation wouldn't be compatible to mine. And so they broke up. But to know is to understand. You see, we are sore thumbs in this world. And we always should be sore thumbs. We shouldn't be accepted as the norm. Because we are not the norm. We speak against the norm. We speak against the culture of the day. We've got to be outside of that to speak into it. That's important for us. That's how we should relate to the world. Stirring consciences, bringing people to an understanding that they are sinners in need of a Savior. If you don't, then they won't come to a Savior. So we have to do that. We have to be that. Now, I don't want us to be obnoxious and holier than thou. Just be loving. Loving God. Loving each other. That's all we got to do. Well, I'm saying that's all. That is a big ask. A big ask. So much, you know, so much happens when we follow the example of Christ. When we abide in the vine. Our lives are more fruitful when we abide in Christ. God is glorified when we abide in Christ. We love each other when we abide in Christ. The world is stirred when we abide in Christ. I think it's a good idea if we started abiding in Christ. To get all these things out there in the open. I want to be fruitful. Don't you want to be fruitful? I want God to be glorified. I want to love everyone that follows Jesus. I want the world to be stirred. I'm sick to death of their apathy, which is changing. You know, when I was growing up, it was apathy that was the problem in our communities. Oh, I didn't want to know. I'm enjoying myself. I'm having a great time. Now it's something different. It's changing. And I want to stir people up. Not because I'm pointing the finger, but because I'm showing them Jesus. And if I don't abide in Jesus, I never show them Jesus. If I don't abide in his word, I never know what it's like to affect a person for the good. So my prayer is that we abide in the Father and we love the Father and let allow his word to remain in us and glorify him at every turn. You know, my desire is to love one another and to show the world outside that thinks we are full of hypocrites, to show the world outside the love that we have. And I want to abide in Christ and be like him, even though it may bring the wrath of the world upon me. Because even in that, it is their only hope of salvation. Christ's last words are so important to us. You know, and is this our common desire? To abide in the vine. Father, I just thank you this morning for this wonderful opportunity that we had to worship you, to sing your praises, to gather together as a group of your people, a part of your bride. Thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us the provision to know you, to love you, to serve you. You've given us the provision to love one another and to serve one another and to exhort one another, and you've given us the provision to reach the world. And Lord, you've told us there are highs where your Holy Spirit will come to be with us. You've told us there will be lows, that they will hate us as they hated you. But Lord, sitting in that room were 11 men that once belonged to the world, and yet you drew them out of the world. Lord, sitting in this place is a congregation that loves you and serves you, that used to be a part of the world. And Lord, there are many more people that are walking these streets of Ystrad, the streets of Tonopandy and Pentre and Clitterfield, that, Lord, they need to know you as Saviour. And my prayer, Lord, is that those people will one day join with these people as those that have been born again and brought into a living relationship with you. Lord, that's our desire. That's our greatest desire. That's why we meet here on a Sunday, to be prepared and equipped to do your will, to be who you would want us to be. So bless us in that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us fruitful as we abide in you and your word abides in us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.